Well, will you please turn in your Bibles back to the passage that we read a few moments ago in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy and chapter 3, and we're going to be looking this morning especially at verses 14 to 16, verses 14 to 16, where the apostle writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Now in verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells us why he is writing this letter to Timothy. And in a sense, verse 15, you know, is the key to the whole letter. And it's about behavior. He was saying, "I'm writing so that you may know how you ought to behave, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." In the New Testament, you know, you can never separate belief from behavior. And in this text that I've read just now, we have great statements of belief, don't we? But those statements of belief are there to reinforce behavior. Our theme yesterday was essentially about behavior, we found out, as well as about belief. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Because if it is, if the beauty of God is on us, then it will certainly affect the kind of people we are and the kind of way we behave and the development of our character. So the apostle says, "I'm writing so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." But I wonder what you think of immediately I say the house of God. Do you think of a building like this? Do you think of a church or a chapel? That's not at all the way in which the Apostle Paul was thinking of it as he writes this letter to Timothy. He wasn't thinking of a building at all. In the New Testament, church buildings didn't even exist. Christians didn't meet in a specially dedicated building. The idea of a building being a holy place is really an Old Testament idea. It's not a New Testament reality. So when the Apostle Paul talks about the house of God, he means the household of God. He means the people. He goes on to talk about the church of the living God, the community of the people of God. So it would be quite foreign to the Apostle Paul and for Timothy to think of it in terms of a building or a sanctuary or a holy place. No, this is how we should behave in the community of the people of God, the family of believers, how we should be relating to one another, how we should be dealing with one another, how we should be as we come together to worship God together. And Paul calls this church the church of the living God. And you'd expect the church of the living God to be an alive church, wouldn't you? You'd expect things to be happening in the church of the living God. You wouldn't expect it to be dead, would you? You wouldn't expect things just to go on and on and on in the same way, week after week and month after month and year after year. I'm not talking about numbers here, but I am talking about vibrant spiritual life, because the living God is the true God. He's the sovereign God. He's the all-powerful God. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God who's blessed his church with the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, he loves this church in Ephesus, as he loves all the churches that he writes to. And he wants very much to be with them. He loves fellowship with God's people. He wants to be able to visit them. He says in verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." He was longing to be with the people of God. Do you know that longing? Perhaps you've been away for a little while. You identified with this. You've wanted to be among the people of God again. You've wanted their fellowship. You've missed it. You need it. You recognize your need of it. And the Apostle Paul has other reasons for wanting to visit the church in Ephesus. And he's placed Timothy there, a man he trusts, a young man whom he trusts in the gospel, because he knows he's going to stand for truth. Aren't they great? Young men, young women, people in the church, and we just know that they're always going to stand by the Bible. They're always going to stand for truth. They love the truth. Do you love the truth? The truth of God's word. You want to stand by it. And he's put Timothy there as a kind of apostolic delegate, really, because he knows that he is going to stand for the truth against the false teachers that are around, both within the church and outside the church in Ephesus. And in the earlier part of this letter, the Apostle Paul has been concerned for order in the church. Is order important in the church of the living God? Well, yes, it is. He's been giving quite specific instructions about how Christians should behave when they come together, when they come together to pray, when they come together to worship. If you look into chapter 2 of this letter, you'll see that he gives specific instructions to the men and to the women. One of the specific things he says to the men is, don't quarrel. Don't be argumentative. You may have strong opinions, but don't push them to the front. He knew the tendency of men to be a bit quarrelsome. Do all things without wrath, he says, without disputing. And to the women, he says, well, don't draw attention to yourselves. Perhaps that's a particular temptation to women through dress and things like that, to draw attention to themselves. Don't do it, he says. Come quietly. Come quietly to worship. Come quietly into the fellowship of God's people. Have standards as you come into the presence of God's people. He's concerned, you see, about order. But for the Apostle Paul, you know, and for the New Testament, order is never an end in itself. You go to some churches and you would think it was. You would think it was all about order. You would think that order was the end of it all. But it's not. It's not there in the New Testament as an end in itself. Order always serves a greater purpose. And Paul's greatest passion, what would you think Paul's greatest passion is? If you were asked that question, what would you say as to Paul's greatest passion? Well, you'd say, it's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel of the grace of God. His greatest passion is that this gospel should go out, that people should hear it, people should hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I truly believe that that's the greatest passion in this local church as well, isn't it? That's what you want. You want people to be saved. You want people to hear the word of life. You know what it's like to be lost. You want lost people to be found. People who have nowhere to go, nothing to believe in, no rock to stand on. You want them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you have the same passion as the Apostle Paul had. That's what he wanted. He wanted people to come out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of gospel truth. So order is necessary in church, but order serves a bigger purpose. Order serves outreach. But for outreach to happen, Paul has been saying in this letter, then the church must have a good reputation with those who are outside. Did you realise that's important? People are looking in. Often we're so concerned about what we look like on the inside. But the New Testament is really concerned about the behaviour of Christians and how it looks to those who are on the outside. You read about the requirements for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and for a deacon. And in both cases, they must have a good reputation with those who are on the outside of the church. It's essential. You can't be an elder in the church, you can't be a deacon in the church, unless you have a good reputation among those who are outside the church. And so a church together, collectively, needs to have a good reputation in the community. And that's something to be very jealous of and to guard. So Paul describes the church not only as the church of the living God, but he describes it as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, they're not just looking around, there aren't very many pillars in this church, but in our old building at home, there were quite a few pillars, and there are quite a lot of pillars in a lot of church buildings. But again, Paul is not talking church buildings when he talks about pillars, when he says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. He's saying it's the church itself which is the pillar of the truth. The church has this amazing privilege, this amazing responsibility to bring God's message of truth. It's to be the pillar of the truth in the world. The truth about God. The truth about sin. The truth about our need of salvation. The truth about the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Saviour. It's a very high calling that a church has. It's a very high calling that you have as a local church here, to be the pillar of the truth. A pillar of the truth in this community. I think it's great how you've got very clear notice boards on the outside, a clear welcome, clear statements on the front, which say to the community who you are, what you do, what you're about. You're welcoming people in, aren't you? You want people to come in. And you want to be the pillar, a pillar of the truth in this particular community where God has placed you. Now, then you might expect the Apostle Paul to put it the other way, and to say the truth is the pillar of the church. The truth is the foundation of the church. But he says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And that's because if the church doesn't believe and practice and obey the truth, well, who's going to? Frankly, who's going to? Who's going to in our world today? Where are you going to find truth? Where are you going to find the gospel? Where are you going to find the truth of God's message? Where are you going to find it in our schools today? Or in our universities? Where are you going to find it in politics? Where are you going to find it in the media? Where are you going to find it in the public domain? Who is going to hear truth unless the Church of the Living God proclaims it and makes it known? Unless the Church of the Living God is alive. Oh, how we need to pray in our times of prayer as a church. Lord, quicken us, enliven us, revive us. May we be a living church. May we be alive to the realities, to spiritual realities, to the issues of eternity, of heaven and hell, for the truth of the Word of God. May we proclaim the Word of God, the only message of hope that there is for a dying world, the gospel of God's grace. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is a bastion of truth in this world. She brings the only real message that the world needs to hear. So when in Acts chapter 20 the Apostle Paul says farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church, he refers to the church of God which he bought with his own blood. That's a very significant statement, isn't it? The church of God which he bought, which God bought with his own blood. Whose blood then? The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One of the old writers says, there's divinity in every drop of the blood of Christ. That's why it's so powerful. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. What a privilege to be part of the church of the living God. The church of God bought, purchased, redeemed with the blood of Jesus. You might sometimes think the church is a bit quirky, a bit strange, that we're a peculiar people. And sometimes, sadly, we are. But then, you think of it like this. What a privilege to be among the people of God. With them numbered may I be now and through eternity. Now there were these false teachers in Ephesus. They'd crept into the church and they were surrounding the church. And as always with false teachers, and there are false teachers around today, they were obstructing the great task that I've been referring to of reaching out with the gospel in its purity. So no sooner does Paul think of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth than he bursts out into this kind of rhythmic statement of Christian truth in verse 16. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is wonderful truth. Some people think it's a fragment of an early Christian hymn, that it's part of the worship life of the early church. Deeply theological singing of God's praise, and so it may have been. Others just think it is a part of an early creed which Christians said together in worship. But you'll probably notice in your Bible that it is set in, out in an indented way, in a kind of poetic way in the text of the Bible. And it's set out in three couplets, isn't it? Couplet number one, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Couplet number two, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. Couplet number three, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, it would be possible to preach a sermon on every single statement there, wouldn't it? There's so much in it. But what I want to do this morning is just show to you how each of those couplets actually cuts across and challenges what the false teachers were saying in Ephesus. And I think this is another key to all that Paul is saying in the whole epistle. That's why I continued the reading into chapter 4, because from that chapter we see that the false teachers are very much on Paul's mind here. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. This is solemn, isn't it? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies. Instead of being the pillar and ground of the truth, here are people who are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, and so on. He's talking about the gospel truth, in the context of false teaching. In some ways, it's quite hard to pin down who exactly these false teachers were and what exactly they were saying. But there are enough clues in these letters, the pastoral letters, to build up a picture of them. And I think we can say there were three main features of these false teachers. One was that they were into mystery. They liked mystery. They were into what you could call mystery religion. They liked to speculate. They loved Jewish family trees. They loved Jewish fables. They liked the idea that things were a bit hidden and difficult to find and needed specialist knowledge to know. They liked that kind of idea. They liked to think that they were deeply spiritual people, that they were a kind of elite. They read deep things into the law of God, things that weren't there. It's possible to do that, you know. Sometimes you hear people say after somebody's been preaching, they say, well, didn't he get a lot out of that? Didn't he get a lot out of that? But perhaps the question is, was it there in the first place? It isn't always, it has to be said. So you can sort of project yourself with a deep kind of image. But let's be clear, let's be simple, let's keep with biblical truth. Let's not try to get beyond ourselves in the things of God. These people wanted, we're told, they wanted to be teachers. That's what they wanted to do. They had an ambition to be teachers of the law. And they speculated a lot. One of the things they speculated about was angels. They had all kinds of theories about angels, all kinds of experiences of angels. So they were into mystery. We'll come back to that in a moment. Secondly, they made a very sharp distinction between the flesh and the spirit. They tended to despise the flesh as being evil. So they had all kinds of rules about controlling the desires of the flesh. In chapter 4, verse 3, we're told they forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. You see, the apostle is countering this false teaching, this asceticism, this pushing down of the things of the body, this denial. And the Reformation, you know, the Protestant Reformation was a big spiritual move against this background of asceticism. Remember poor Martin Luther, before he was converted, how he wore himself down by acts of penance and by punishing his body. And you won't get there by punishing your body. You won't understand the things of God just by punishing your body. Martin Luther tried it. And then he came out into pure, clear water of the gospel of justification by faith through grace alone. And what a liberation that was. Do you know this liberation, this deliverance from all this asceticism, this trying to push the flesh down by your own efforts, trying to control things? And it tends to reappear, you know, wherever there's false teaching, the same kind of thing. And the third thing to say about the false teachers were that they were an insider group. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to be very, very careful about becoming an insider group. When that happens, people just keep on fragmenting. Have you observed that? When people just come together over issues where they happen to agree, it's not very long before they find something else that they disagree about. And they fragment and they fragment and they fragment until, in some cases, a man is just left alone with his wife. It gets down as bad as that. And the false teachers were a bit like that. We're the people. The truth dies with us. You can become one of us. Yes, you can become one of us. But you need to be initiated into our rituals, into our mysteries. A bit like Freemasons. You have to go through the rituals. So this is the background that the Apostle Paul is addressing in this letter. And it's possible that he's now taking one of their catchphrases when he says, without controversy, without argument, great is the mystery of godliness. Maybe you might think of how the pagans had a catchphrase in Ephesus. When there was there was a riot in Ephesus, which is recorded in the book of Acts, and the people were chanting, weren't they? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. That was their catchphrase. They kept saying it. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the false teachers in Ephesus were saying, great is the mystery of godliness. And the Apostle Paul comes in and he says, yes, indeed. Indeed, great is the mystery of godliness. It is a great mystery. But then he puts alongside the name of God a word that the false teachers would never have put in. And what was that word? It's the word manifest. Manifest. What the Apostle Paul is saying is the mystery is unpacked. The mystery is revealed. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In the flesh. See how that would relate to what the false teachers were saying. God was manifest in the flesh. Many years ago, when our children were small, we went and were on holiday in Wales. And it was a wet day, as it often is when you go on holiday to Wales. And we decided the only thing to do on a wet day was to visit an aquarium. So we went into this aquarium, and there were quite a lot of interest to see there. But there was one particular exhibit, which was a big oval pool, like a tank. It was only knee high. And you looked into it, and you saw absolutely nothing except water. You thought, "What? Wonder what's in there?" But there was a notice on the wall which said at 1 o'clock there would be a kind of a talk next to this pool. So we returned dutifully at 1 o'clock, and there were lots of children all around the pool looking in, and there was a lady, she came, she had a net, and it was seawater in the pool, and she put a net in and she pulled out a crab, and the children were encouraged to open their hands like that, and the crab went into their hand, and all sorts of things came out of that tank. There were starfish, and there were anemones, and all kinds of sea things, and it was quite interesting. But the thing was, what was in that tank became manifest by that process. That's what the word manifest means. It became apparent. We saw it! And those children experienced it for themselves. That's something great, isn't it, when you experience something for yourself. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. God was manifest. You can know him. You can experience him. You can be in a relationship with him. It's not all up there in some ethos. It's not just some complete mystery. It's not something that's unreachable. Because God himself has communicated with us. He has made himself known to us. God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. He came in our body. He came in our human nature. He took our nature upon himself. He lived among men. He lived in Galilee. He taught. He did miracles. He died on the cross. He conquered death. He's done all this for us. God was manifest in the flesh. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That you can come into a real relationship with the living God through repentance and faith in him. You can know him. You can experience him. You can walk with him. He can walk with you. God is made known. He has made himself known. If he had not made himself known, we never would have known him. We're ignorant. We're at a distance. We're fallen. We're alienated. We're sinful people. But God has made himself known to us. God was manifested in the flesh. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, you can read these things in the Bible and they just float over you sometimes, don't they? But when you realize what they're really saying, God was manifested in the body, in our human nature. And this is the mystery of the incarnation, isn't it? That in the Lord Jesus, God became the God Man. He lived among us in a perfect humanity. He kept the law of God absolutely. He resisted all evil. He showed us the way to God. He showed us what God is like. He made it so that the beauty of the Lord our God could be upon us. It's not that there's no mystery. It's not that the mystery has been lost. The more you meditate on the life of Christ, then the more you wonder at the beauty you see, you stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And you'll never fathom the depth of his grace and of his love, nor will you ever understand how the Holy Spirit could overshadow the womb of the Virgin Mary so that this entirely unique person, our Saviour, should be created. And you'll never get to the bottom of the two natures of Jesus Christ as God and as man. But the mystery is revealed. It's revealed in flesh and blood and in human history, right in the center of human history, and in a historical figure, in someone that you can hear and read about and know about. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And the second part of this first couplet, he is justified in the Spirit, or vindicated by the Spirit. And that deals with this antithesis, you see, between flesh and spirit. He's manifested in the flesh, he's vindicated in the Spirit. How to explain the earthly life of the Lord Jesus? Well, he was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. He was endowed with the Holy Spirit without limit. And in that way, he was vindicated, he was justified. His whole life, the testimony about Jesus, is a true testimony. It's a vindicated testimony, vindicated by the Spirit of the living God. He's shown to be who he is by the activity of the Spirit of God. That's what it means when it says he's justified by the Spirit. He was manifest in the flesh, he was justified in the Spirit. But we must hasten on to the second couplet. In the other, another feature of the false teachers was their interest in angels, wasn't it? We said. But in the second couplet he says, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. Well, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was witnessed by angels, wasn't it? The Christmas story, as we might call it, is a lot of angels there, aren't there? Praising God, telling the shepherds where to find the baby. And then angels are there, aren't they, at various points in the life of Jesus, at his resurrection, especially their witnesses. We read at the beginning of our service about the ascension and how angels were witnesses to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And angels tell disciples what they must do and to go and tell about Jesus. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. And that's always been the task of the Church of the Living God, to preach Jesus among the nations, in the world. Sent by Jesus, endowed with the Holy Spirit. This news is not to be kept to an insider group. We are not an elite. We are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to preach the gospel in the world and bring the good news to the people around us. It's the message the whole world needs, and it's the message that the whole world must hear. It's very interesting in Ephesians chapter 3 when the Apostle Paul again is talking about mystery there in Ephesians chapter 3. You might just quickly like to look it up if you've still got your Bibles open in front of you. In verse 3 of that chapter he says, by revelation he made known to me the mystery. He's not afraid to talk about mystery, you see. But then in verse 6, he says what the mystery is. The mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel of which I became a minister. That was a mystery to the Apostle Paul, who had been brought up as a Jew, that this gospel message was going to go out right to the nations, right to the world, to the nations of the world. It would be preached among the Gentiles. And so this is our second couplet, isn't it? He was seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. And this is our responsibility, to take the message out into the world. And so we come to the third couplet. He was believed on in the world and received up into glory. What happens as this great message of God appearing in the flesh is preached among the nations? Well, the Holy Spirit does work. Let's praise him for it. He does work. People do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the gospel comes to them by the power of the Spirit. What a moment it is. What a response it is in a human heart. As the good news is proclaimed, as the gift of eternal life is freely offered, the forgiveness of sins, being made right with God through faith in the Saviour, he is believed on in the world. People all over the world hear the gospel and they believe in Jesus Christ. They see their need, they see the suitability of the Saviour, of Jesus to be their Saviour, and people of all religions and none, and people of all ethnicities are ushered into the kingdom of God. They repent. They confess their sins. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proof of this, of who he is, they believe that he's received up into glory, where Jesus now is. As we meet here right now today, Jesus is in glory. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's at that exalted place. You know, those who believe in Jesus Christ will be vindicated in the end, won't we? We will be. will be vindicated in the end, because we'll see him. And everyone will see him. Every eye will see him. That's a thought, isn't it? We may be a minority now. We are. We may be despised for our gospel stand. We are. But one day we're going to be vindicated. Belief in Jesus Christ is well worth it. Now and forever. Because he is right now at the right hand of God. It's a glorious gospel, isn't it? A glorious gospel. So the church, at this anniversary time, let's remind ourselves, this local church here, we need to be a bastion of truth, don't we? We need always to be that. We always need to be sure that we're bringing the truth of the gospel in our messages, both among ourselves and as we reach out to others. We're a church of truth, not because we can wave a flag and say we're an Orthodox church or we belong to a certain denomination or a certain grouping, we're a sound church, but we are the bastion of truth so that the world can hear the message of the gospel and that people can be saved according to the electing purposes of God as this gospel is preached. Error needs to be stopped so that truth can go out. The church is not about insider knowledge, but outsider reach. Believers living to commend the gospel. And at the heart of a local church is not only Christ present, but Christ preached and faith in Jesus Christ lived out. And when you catch a glimpse of the glory of the risen Christ and his presence in his church, you will want to become a recruit. You will consider it no greater honor than to belong to the church of Jesus. These false teachers look for glory in Judaism, you see. And there are some Christians today who look for glory in the past glory days of the church, the heroes of the Reformation, the times of revival. Those aren't the things that we glory in. The true glory is found where Jesus is believed on in the world. And as we go out with the message of Jesus to find men and women and boys and girls who are receiving the truth as it is in Jesus, and those who go out experience the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus where he says, look, lo, I'm with you in it. I'm with you even to the end of the age. And isn't it wonderful to reflect just as we close that Jesus did not come for angels. He was seen by the angels. His coming was witnessed by the angels. But he didn't die for angels, did he? He died for poor, wretched, hell-deserving sinners. Ungodly people. People whose lives were vile and far, far away from God. And he died to bring us right into the dazzling presence of the glory of God. It's only he who could do that. No one else could do it. Only he can do it. Oh, for a breath of heaven. As one old writer says, one breath of heaven will remove all the foul odours of this earth. And so it will. There are a lot of tall stories in this world, but this isn't one of them. This is the truth. It's the truth of the gospel. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Amen.